redeem all these things. I think all of us can finish the rest of the text, but we'll let Brother Levi do this.
Once again, to... fellowship, in the closing moments of this convention, which we trust we should find even sweeter than the opening, if that's possible. And because as we come to know more about the love of the Lord of each one, it increases our appreciation of their preciousness in His sight and the closeness of the relationship of each one to the other. That, of course, is the design of the fellowship of kindred minds. It all works up on a pyramidic structure under the headship of the top stone. And, of course, the fellowship really emanates from Him through the Spirit and works its way down to the various members. So the closer we are in touch with the head, the more intimate the relationship with the body members. So we should be aware of this relationship under Christ in these associations, rather than the idea merely of coming together for the, social environment, which is very wholesome and spiritual, but it's the headship of Christ that we are really uniting under. And so therefore the blessings become more and more enhanced, more and more significant, and increase in depth in terms of that concept. That's why Jesus said, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. We should appreciate that also more and more. I thought that's relevant to what we were thinking about the numbers, because I believe most of us here are from ecclesias that do not represent necessarily large numbers. There probably are a few who are associated with larger numbers. They don't have to apologize. But we who are on the minority side have to give an account of ourselves. So the way we do that is by referring to what Jesus said, where to, he didn't worry about the larger groups, apparently. He knew that they would be able to catch the spirit from the nature of their environment. But the smaller ones might be a little bit lacking in confidence as to whether the Lord was blessing them or not when they're so small, you see. So I think that's why he gave us that hortatory text, that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, it's possible, of course, that the smaller numbers might also be more sensitized to the presence of Christ because of having to draw more heavily on the Spirit's energy. Perhaps in larger groups, there's so many other things to energize their spiritual needs amongst one another and so forth, that they may not need to be solely reliant upon Jesus, though, of course, they're aware of His presence. But smaller groups have to be highly sensitized to His presence because they feel the need of special encouragement. And so that's where the phraseology comes in. Fear not, little flock. It's a little flock all the way down the line. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, of course, that little flock situation is in comparison to the overall great numbers in the other parts of the heavens, the nominal heavens. They deal in numbers, but the true church is a little flock concept. Speaking of flocks, I'm impressed with the fact that we brought to you, the last thought that we brought to your attention in our last message, we closed with a very beautiful quotation from Isaiah, which read to the effect, "Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and His arms shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work is before him. And then we gave you this special text. He shall feed his flock. I never told you about the word, flock. Like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And shall gently lead those that are with young. And so I was impressed with the arrangement that was presented to us of these little tokens at the birthday cake celebration, that they use sheep for the symbol. And, of course, that really fits the identification of the church. And you can see, therefore, why it's so precious is that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So that was a very good keynote to fit into the subject that we had left off with. Now, speaking of a shepherd in relationship to the sheep, we turn to Zechariah. We notice a very important prophetic statement there that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, but perhaps have never dwelt on heavily. Let's see, we'll take 11:17. No, we won't take 11:17. We'll take 13:7 first. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here's the point where we can easily identify Jesus, but we want to make a projection on that. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now this is a prophetic warning, or enlightenment, I should say, that indicates the Father's foreknowledge of the progress of events pertaining to what would happen to his son as a shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that was what Jesus was so concerned about in his last days before the trial and the crucifixion. He wanted to make sure that he bound them together. And that's why he, at the upper room, at memorial, that's the significance of the memorial. Now you can tie that together on a perpetual memory basis with this text. That one of the things that was dwelling in his heavily on his heart at the memorial was how would they react under his trial and crucifixion. And knowing already, of course, that one was going to desert him completely and that another was going to deny him, you can see how much of a heavy load he was carrying. And so he tested them all on that basis. One of you, it's all he said, shall betray me. And they set them all on an alarmist reaction. They looked at one another. How could that be? And they didn't know what it was. But he didn't tell them. But the point that he was getting at was that now he was going to have to depart from them. He was hoping that they would be able to hold the faith, keep the faith, and hold together in their cooperating unity, even though he wasn't with them personally, because there would be a lapse of time before the Comforter, that's the next aspect of our message, would come. That's what the definition of the Holy Spirit is. Paracletos. So, you see, being of good comfort is an inherent function of the church amongst its membership, comforters. Barnabas also meant the same thing, comforter of the brethren. But the Holy Spirit in the Paracletus illustrates the same principle of being a source of comfort to the church, to replace Christ's absence. So the memorial, as I say, was when Jesus was concerned about their reaction and their being sustained in grace and in faith after he would be smitten. So now then, in view of this prophecy that smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, then we get this comforting aspect on it. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, just as reminds us what Isaiah said, that he will have special care will be directed on their behalf. Now the projection that we were suggesting is that this also applies to the pastor, who was under the chief shepherd. He was an under caretaker, because the Lord tells us in Matthew that blessed is that servant whom the Lord would find so doing when he would come, watching, of course. He would make him ruler over all his goods. and would appoint him to be a dispenser of food to the under shepherds. To the sheep, I should say. To the under shepherds too. He was in charge of all the pilgrim work, that's true. But, we had in mind really to the flock. He had that special responsibility of feeding the flock. The importance of a responsibility of that nature is highlighted by what Jesus said to Peter after he, made sure that Peter was, in a state where he could be reinstituted into his functions as his representative, as an apostle, after his fall, you know. He appeared to him in a special way, after resurrection, and he tested him with the words, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter said, "Of course." And then he said it again, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yea, Lord." And then the third time he asked him, then Peter got nervous. "Lovest thou me?" Now, in each case, he also, what he was stressing, of course, was Peter's three denials had to be reinforced by three positive asseverations for his own benefit, to let him know that he had to be sure as to whether he really loved the Lord as deeply as he thought he did, and he did. But the Lord wanted to bring it out of him. So then he puts upon him the responsibility of feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed the little ones. That's the greatest responsibility in the church, as far as the shepherd, as the chief shepherd is concerned. Sheep have to be fed. That's about the main worry. As of course, they have to be protected, too, of course. David will tell you all about that. He fought a lion and a bear to protect the sheep. And that's why he was an ideal representative of the Lord's favorite. He was called the beloved of the Lord. And he was chosen for the position of being king over Israel because of those qualities that no doubt had been inculcated by his responsibility as a shepherd. So there again, you have that same thought brought out with Peter. Make sure that you're going to be a good shepherd over the sheep. Feed my lambs. So therefore, Brother Russell, now, as I say, you can assess what responsibility was put upon his shoulder when he was appointed to be ruler to feed the flock and to provide them with meat in due season, things new and old. But then when the time would come for him to be taken away, there would be a new inundation of trial and testing upon the church as it was in the days of Christ, because he had a very special relationship to the church that was singular to the seventh messenger. And now those of you who can go back that far will realize how tragic the situation turned out to be, even more so than one might have anticipated, not knowing the details of how things were going to happen. The whole thing fell apart, literally speaking. His will, his testament, his provisions, his arrangements, and the confrontations and tumults amongst the higher echelons of the organization was tremendous and horrendous. And the sheep, as a result, were scattered hither and yon. So you see, the prophecy here has a double application. However, this does not detract from the fact that the Lord was going to look out for their interests. And that's why we need this assurance that you look back now, you can see it. That's why you are rejoicing in where you are now. But it was still available. That same comforting assurance was available to the saints at that time, but they had to draw on it from a personal personal study, and sometimes from in an isolated setup. They realized the Lord hadn't forgotten them, because he knew that their situation required special care. And so no wonder he says about the carrying them in his bosom, they all had individual attention then. And leading them gently would require special supervision so that they wouldn't be unduly crushed or hurt or misled. Now, this feature of the experience of the church, Zechariah also prophetically alludes to in the 11th chapter in the 17th verse. "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye." Now, I don't know if you've considered the antitypical significance of this. We are very familiar with it because we have been conscious of the historical background of the church constantly. We were involved with all of the record of that and harvest sifting. Any of you who remember, there was a series of harvest siftings publications that dealt just with those developments in detail during that transition period, and they're very dramatic to go through what happened with Bible students. You wouldn't believe it. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm. And who is this? This is in the same context of Matthew, I think it's 24:48, about the wise servant. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth, shall smite his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunkard, then shall the Lord of that servant come in a day when he is not aware in an hour that he's not expecting, and shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites. Did you know that that was specifically brought out in prophecy? Applying to who do you think? Do I have to tell you the name? All right, you know who he is. The judge. That's enough. But you see, the way in which it was put, Brother Russell was not allowed to see that. It was just said as though it was a warning to that servant. But if he should change his mind. So that's why Brother Russell was very diffident and modest about attaching any prominence to his position as that wise and faithful servant on his own. And later it was brought to his attention by others, and he conceded the point. But the danger of default was not directed to him in a hidden way. It was merely a prophetic insight that there would be in his succession one who would become an evil servant and who would do all these things. Smite the fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards, and have his portion appointed with the hypocrites. Now, that's as specific as prophetic insight can go for you. Imagine then the Lord seeing. Remember, that's our subject. The foreordination, or foreknowledge, I should say, of God, predestination of the church, but his foreknowledge concerning events. And he used these elder brethren, these 24 elders, to indicate this foreknowledge. They were caused to, Zechariah would know what this meant, except in terms of its application in his day. He knew they had bad shepherds then, and he knew that Israel was going to be scattered. He knew that there would be kings and rulers who would not be interested in their welfare, but he didn't know it would have an antitypical application. We have the benefit of that. So the idol shepherd, well, of course he was an idol shepherd, which means he worshipped idols, warned them to go in the way of Balaam and follow in the way of Cain and go after the era of Korah. That's Jude tells us about that. Rebellious, seeking to exalt themselves into authority without the Lord's authorization, and seeking to create idols for the brethren to worship. That was the downfall of Israel. And this is what this idol shepherd did. He set up the organization as an idol, the channel. And you had to worship this idol and bow down, or else you were excommunicated. He's an idol shepherd. So this is how you see and how accurately the Lord knew what was going to transpire in this great test of where the shepherd would be taken away from the scene. And so therefore we have special interest in how he promises to watch out for their interests in a special way and carry them in his bosom and lead them gently. So now you can rejoice as you look back and see how nice, how wonderfully the providence of the Lord has preserved his sheep, notwithstanding the trials that beset them. Now, the words, comfort, wherefore comfort one another with these words, which is in tune with the theme text that we have on the board, is rather interesting in the context in which it is set. And it is set in Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. The last verse in that chapter is, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So now you're going to be interested. Well, what words was he alluding to? Was he telling them to be comforted because, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age? Was he telling them to be comforted because the Holy Spirit would be guiding them into all truth? No, that's not the relationship in which he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What he's saying is, in conjunction with a very dramatic event that would herald a new dispensation, that it's in conjunction with this event that they are to be comforted. And so now those of you who have been exulting in the privilege that we have had of sitting together in heavenly places, which is what we have been doing literally, and who have looked forward to being conscious of that relationship either on the mountain or before the throne, will see now that you're not going to lose that association, but you're going to, with your Lord, make a descent. So you're still on the throne, but you don't stay there. Because what it means is that he leaves the throne environment and addresses and comes down, he descends and addresses himself to the affairs of the earth. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to do it just in association with the Lord. So we read, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Are you prepared for this flight? This is space flight now. You're going to move very rapidly. Like lightning. That's the speed in which we move now when we're in the throne. We can return back just as quickly as we came away. See? There's always constant communication between the throne and any part of the universe. So we're on the throne, we're at the throne, but now it requires a special attention to be given to the affairs of the earth, so we'll have to, as they say, readjust our environment now. So we are, let's imagine, we're with the Lord now, so we along with him descend from the throne scene, and we descend from heaven. And here's what we are experiencing, and we watch and hear how it works. He descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And then we join him at that point. Why? Because all the saints have the privilege of blowing on the trumpet. The seventh angel sounded. And as he sounds, all of us have trumpets. That's the way it was in Israel, you know. The Jubilee was proclaimed all over the land. So all of, how's your trumpet? Don't you remember Gideon, who instructed his 300 followers? They had to have a trumpet, a sword, and a picture. And at the right signal, when the time came to spread themselves and infiltrate amongst the army, the signal was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then they were to break their pitchers, which would create a tremendous commotion as though there was a tremendous reaction, upheaval in the enemy's camp. And that pitcher, you see, was covering the light that they had with them, a light of fire. So when they would break the pitchers, they would let their torches go out, and then they would blow on their trumpets. And they would announce the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So in this 300 picture, all of them had trumpets. All of them had a sword. How's your sword? Got it? Sharpened. You better have it sharpened. There's work to be done. And they broke their pitchers, sacrificing efforts involved in doing the work. So this, with the voice of a trumpet, you join him then, you see, and announce the message that the seventh angel proclaims concerning the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign. That's the key note of the announcement. And as a result of this trumpet blast, of course, the nations were angry. And there's trouble precipitated. And that's what's been going on ever since. So this is the picture that we are associated with. But now he wants to call our attention to something else, because in that announcement it says to the time of the dead that they should be raised, and also that he should give his reward to the servants and the prophets and the saints. This is the time for rewards. That's where you get your comfort. You know now at this conjunction you're due for receiving of rewards, particularly those who had been in their graves sleeping and awaiting his return. So you're tremendously vibrant in your reaction to this event, not because you have the misconstrued idea that when he comes there will be an immediate rapture of the saints. You're not misled by that concept, which the nominal churches have not yet gotten rid of, but because the events signal the implementation of all the hopes that had been inspiring the early church and of the prospects that are before the contemporary church, and the two merge. Then we which are alive and remain, that's where we are, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. If you're looking forward to be with the Lord, this is the time to be excited about it. Are you excited? I asked you, are you excited? All right, that's what I want to know. This is not a matter for complacency. This is not a philosophic point of view, and it's not a rhetorical approach. It's a reality that's happening every day. It's somewhere in the arrangements of the membership of the body. They're going home. That's what we mean when we say that. They're going up to meet the Lord. In the early church, it was different. They had to go to sleep. But this is not a time for sleep. I told you that. This is a time for instant transference. And so are you excited is the point. Well, now, all right, I admit that the time has been long, but that doesn't change the view that you should have of being with the Lord. So that's why it's a constant source of comfort, notwithstanding the trials. Now, the only reason for the time element is because you do have to be prepared to develop that. It's not because you know it that you'll be able to be invited. You have to be prepared for it. The bride has made herself ready means that you have cultivated all the necessary qualifications and attributes that would make you worthy to be taken home. So that's the way that you have to see it. So that's why he tells us that we which are alive, he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What he means is that if you were thinking about the rapture, you would get the idea, of course, that since you're here, that all you had to do was to wait for the signal, the right moment, and you would be the first one to be transferred away. And anything could happen after that, but you would be first. But he says, no, you who which are alive are not going to get the first choice in this manner. Those who were dead and sleeping in Christ would get the first choice. Well, that's logical. They were ready before you were. Some of you may not be ready yet. I don't know. But they get the first choice because they were ready. They were just sleeping and waiting for their transfer. Now, assuming that you're ready, in terms of your anticipation, you may have to be allowed to do some work. See, your anticipation is all right. You appreciate your calling, but you may have work to do. And because that's Elijah picture. He had work to do. He was ready. He says, I'm ready to go, Lord. I've done my work. I conquered the confrontation. I overcame the confrontation with Jezebel's priests and false worshippers and Baal, and I got Israel straightened out on that, but now they're after my life. So the Lord gave him a little rest first and fed him. After then he addressed him as to what doest thou here, Elijah? So that's the question what you're probably being addressed with. What are you doing here? You want to know why has the time been so long? It doesn't have to be from an individual point of view. You're looking over the whole period of prolongation, not delay. There's a different word here now. Prolongation. So for 1914, disappointment was not a delay, but it was a prolongation. So you may be going over that every now and then. Why the prolongation? So then the question is coming to, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why is the church still here as a body? And that was because there were certain things that had to be done, certain winding up procedures. And so he told them, you had to anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu to supersede the affairs of Israel. Well, he didn't do all of those affairs, so that shows you that it wasn't that he was going to be here personally to do all that work, but he would take the responsibility for it. Elijah did part of it, and then Elijah didn't do it all himself either. He had an amanuensis or someone to help do the work that he was supposed to do, but the credit still goes all the way back to Elijah. So you get all the credit for the activities, and that's why you're allowed to remain here to see enough to realize that the Lord is vindicating His prophetic word, prophetic utterances through you, through the church. That's why all these things, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, because you have to be here long enough to witness the fact that the Lord has vindicated your pronouncements as the Elijah class. So you're permitted to see that. And that's why you have to remain here to verify it. So, we see now that this descent is a very momentous event, and great things are going to transpire in conjunction with it. So we go to Peter to verify that. Now we come to the theme of our theme title, as is conveyed to us by Peter in the 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Now, Peter deals with a great matter. It's a great subject matter here that's all comprehensive. So you want to be prepared to fit into it. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So you have to be ready for these things now. This is the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. In the which the heavens shall pass away. Imagine that, the heavens. What would you do if you saw the sky disappearing? You wouldn't know what to think. But this is a symbolical picture. And it's happening in the context of its symbolical application. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. I want you to notice that. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The great noise, the word for that is hissing. And I have with me, the translation that you'll get only in one place. It's a very interesting incident. And Brother Russell is the one that gives it to us, and I'll give you the reference. It's in volume 1, page 318. And he translates this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unobservedly, in the which the heavens, present powers of the air, of which Satan is chief or prince, shall pass away with a great hissing noise. Now, isn't that interesting how he ties the two thoughts together, that the present powers of the air, of which Satan is the chief or prince, shall pass away with a great hissing noise? Well, wouldn't that be typical of the dragon, of the serpent, of the snake? He would be. That's his reaction. He's hissing. That's the way the snake reacts. And you better watch out when you hear it. You know, the rattlesnake gives you a rattle. But they all hiss when they get ready. And when they hiss and throw that them fangs out at you, if you're in the way, you're in trouble. Well, this is what's happening. That's why you see all this trouble. It's his domain that has been invaded by one stronger than he, and his reaction is one of struggle and hissing. You can tell when there's... You can visualize what it means for a snake to trouble. He's got all his body moving around, and he's trying to grab something and so that he can crush it. He's not only that he has fangs, but he has power in his tail and in his body. And so that's why everything is affected. There's a constant thrashing about in this struggle. And he that is stronger than he is putting him in chains. See, this is as though you were seeing a real moving picture, like you see Great Jaws, the shark idea. This is the way Revelation presents, because it's real, but you have to visualize how it works in the invisible sphere. So here's this strong man that has invaded Satan's dominion, and he comes in contact with Satan, who is the dragon. And what does he do? He doesn't snap his finger and cause him to disappear. There's a struggle involving a chaining. It says he shall put him in chains, because this is the way God has chosen to illustrate his power in these matters. And this chain eventually results in his being bound. He's not going to be killed right away. He's going to be around for a while, see? But he's going to be bound. And this is the process that causes a great noise and a hissing sound and tumult in his domain. Now then, there's another point of view that's just as dramatic that Peter presents, and we give you that in the 7th verse. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Now, you learned all about fire since we've had our services at this convention. Against the day of judgment and perdition of God, of ungodly men. Now, you turn to Thessalonians again, and we notice a striking coordination of thought here. In the 2nd chapter of Thessalonians, in the 2nd Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, and I want you to bear in mind this great enemy of the church also, this mystery of iniquity, this man of sin, who has this dragon, who has been the enemy of the church, as well as he's an enemy of the world, of course, but he's been especially the enemy of the church from the beginning. And this is the time for him to be dealt with. Now notice how the master comes. It says, beginning with verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This is the day of vengeance and the day of judgment. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Be comforted by the knowledge of these matters. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is what you should be comforted by. But you have to understand the reality of it. If you don't understand the presence of Christ, if you don't understand what has happened since his arrival, this is going to do you no good. So when Paul says, comfort ye one another with these words, he's implying that you have the capacity to believe and to see what he's talking about. It's the seeing of these things that will give you the comfort. All right, now he's coming from heaven with his mighty angel. Jude tells you that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus and with 10,000 of his saints. So if it, see, there's God's foreknowledge again, beloved. See, that's that the seven burning lamps before the throne concerning the church. All things pertaining to the church was in the foreknowledge of God in his mind from the beginning, before the beginning of the world. But now we go to the beginning because he's bringing it out from Enoch's point of view. Enoch, way back now, the seventh from Adam, 6,000 years ago, imagine that, prophesied about the coming of the Lord. Let me read that to you from Jude so you can get the impact that Jude is conveying to us. He says then, 14th verse, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Well, now that means that they must be with him. He's not talking about all of them. That's why he gives an indefinite number. He didn't say 144,000. Why? Because they're not all going to be together at the same time. Some have to be caught up to be together. So he didn't say the Lord comes with 144,000 of his saints. He says the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So if he only has 70,000, he meets the requirements of thousands. That's 10,000. That's 7 times 10. So he's got a plurality of thousands. So it's not the number, it's the multiplicity. To execute judgment upon all, to give into all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you see, there's a great deal of ungodliness going on when Jesus comes. And that's what he comes to deal with. Now, that's why you get the description of how he comes. He shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel. We're going back to 2 Thessalonians now, 1:8, in flaming fire. Does that mean anything to you? By now it should. That's the reflection of that throne scene again. We told you that's the nature of his Father. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, now Jesus, who has that nature, shows how he reflects his Father's essence. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is a consuming fire, and this is why this mystery of iniquity is dealt with from that consuming point of view. You turn to the second chapter, and you read in the 8th verse, and then shall that wicked... Now, this is in proximity to his being revealed in flaming fire. This is what the result is. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's fire. The spirit of his mouth consuming this mystery of iniquity, it's because of the inherent destructive properties of revealed truth. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That system, this is the system now, not Satan individually, the system cannot withstand the power of the sun. We told you that under the fourth plague, it was the sun scorched the earth. And of course, this system, which is the seed of the beast. That's because of the fire of Jesus' presence. The sun can do a great deal of damage. You know, the heat of the sun. So, the brightness of his presence results in the consuming of this system. Now, not only of the system, of course, but of the heavens and the earth. The heavens catch fire, imagine that, beloved, from Jesus being in a flame of fire. He sets the heavens on fire. That's the first part of it. You're waiting for trouble in the earth. You're off the track completely. You're looking for things future in the earth, but the fire begins in heaven. The earth is merely an after effect. So that's what he says, that Peter, we go back to Peter, he tells you that, just reiterate it for you to make sure you get the proper emphasis there. But the heavens, see, and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved against fire, against the day of judgment. That's one verse that says the heavens and the earth. And the verse 10 that I read to you also says, but the day the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away. You don't get your mind on the earth, see, because it starts in the heavens. And then, in the 12th verse, the final vindication of this concept, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Everything starts in the heavens. So you really got to get a different idea about how these pictures apply if you're going to stay with the point of view that comes from the throne position. You see it, you have to see it as the Lord sees it, because it's true, it's invisible in the heavens. The activity there is tremendous, but you're not conscious of it unless you see it from the way that the Lord sees it. You are to be able to see how this struggle is going on. You are to be able to visualize this contact with the dragon. You are to be able to understand how this chain action is progressing, and how the one that's stronger than the strong man, he is a strong man, but there's one stronger than he, how he is manipulating the course of events to bring about the downfall of Satan's whole empire and the complete binding of Satan in the ultimate, as the end of the confrontation. This is what you've got to see. The earth situation, people will see that from a natural point of view, but you have spiritual eyesight. How is your spiritual eyesight? You got 20/20 vision? Have you? Well, you can work on it. Get some glasses. Or get a telescope. I what the sister mean that she wants to see all that there is to see, and she doesn't think she sees it all yet. I agree with that. But don't worry, the glasses will help you. We're going to refer to that in his next quotation. I'll give it to you now. Volume 2, page 101, paragraph 2. If our vision be unobstructed by prejudice. Stop right there. Prejudice is a bad thing. Do I need to tell you that? Prejudice has caused a lot of trouble in the world. I'm just talking about prejudice, period. But I'm not defining the application, except that that's the word that's used here. But he's talking about prejudice even in the area where your vision is concerned. People that are prejudiced don't see clearly. Remember that. Got to change your glasses. That's why I keep cleaning mine. I want to have clear vision. Because you don't see clearly, and you might stumble over something. So if our vision be unobstructed by prejudice, got clear insight, that's what he means by having purified your souls, by the truth. Truth will do that. It'll clear your vision. When we get the telescope of God's Word rightly adjusted, there's your glasses now. This is powerful glasses. I got two sets now. I got the telescope and the normal magnifying glass. So this is what you need. That's what he says here, telescope. When we get the telescope of God's Word rightly adjusted, we may see with clearness the character of the many of the events due to take place in the day of the Lord, that we are in the very midst of those events, and that the great day of His wrath will come. That ain't what it reads. Has come. Is come. So now when we read Peter, we read it with our amplified translation. Seeing then that all these things, your King James says, shall be dissolved. We update it now. Everything has to be updated, beloved. Seeing that these things are being dissolved. Are you seeing it that way? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's what clear vision does. Now, I'll show you what a defective vision might hinder you in seeing. You see, he says that it'll enable you to see the character of the many events. So that's the reason why we brought our assembly of events in that book back there, and we hope you take advantage of it while it's here, to see, you have to see things. You know, talking about it is one thing. That's all right, too. But seeing a picture, am I right, is worth 1,000 words. That's why we have these things documented, so you can turn page by page and get a comprehensive view in just one shot. So one picture is worth 1,000 words. That's why it's a seeing all these things. Believing is good. Faith is the foundation of our building. But seeing is where you have the access now, if you're using your telescope, to appreciate what God is doing. Now, I'll give you a further quotation as to what you should be seeing. This is the volume 4. Take the notation now. Page 3215, column 2, paragraph 4, reprint. Didn't even tell you that, did I? I want to keep you clear on that. Reprint. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, unobserved by the world, in the which the heavens, present ecclesiastical powers, shall pass away with a great noise. That's the hissing noise we told you about. Tumult and confusion. and the elements, now notice, the various parties, sects composing it, split and torn by discordant views. You hear about that? Abortion, rights, mass disagreement with what kind of mass they should use and what kind of language they should use it in. No end of discordancy. Various parties and sects composing it, split and torn by discordant views, shall melt with fervent heat. What's the heat? The heat of public discussion and investigation. The earth also, society as at present organized under civil and ecclesiastical authority, and the works that are there, and nothing is left out, shall be burned up. This is what the fire does, but it's not literal fire. That's why it says he shall become in flaming fire. It's spiritual. The earth being burned up is not going to be a literal burning up by literal fire, but by the elements melting with the heat of discussion, investigation, and turmoil. So the present organized, the society as present organized under civil and ecclesiastical authority, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, destroyed in strife and friction caused by increasing knowledge combined with selfishness. That's the formula for that's the bomb that does all the explosion. This will not be a literal fire, but as described by the prophets, the fire of divine jealousy. See, have you got that clear? Everybody, when they think of fire, or when they think of a whirlwind, or when they think of some other element of the trouble, they think of anarchy. Brother Russell will tell you in the same fourth volume that there's no one term adequate to describe this type of horrendous trouble. So the Lord has used all these various symbols, intermingled with one another, to give you the various aspects and impact of the trouble. So not any one of them. Fire alone doesn't represent anarchy. Whirlwind, or rather, fire doesn't represent anarchy alone, I should say. Neither does whirlwind. They encompass all the various elements of the trouble. So would earthquake. Earthquake is not a singular catastrophe on the spiritual level. The great earthquake of 16:17 of Revelation encompasses all the various troubles that have been intermingled with the society's distresses and that causes its ultimate upheavals and rumblings. That's why it's called the great earthquake. So with earthquake, you get volcanoes, you get seas that are disturbed, you get the air that's affected. That's what an earthquake affects, the whole area of society. Then everything else, the lights go out, the furniture falls off the shelf, and everything else is affected. So it's not an incident, it's a comprehensive effect. That's the thought here. So this will not be a literal fire, but as described by the prophets, the fire of divine jealousy. Zephaniah 1:18, 3:8, and 2 Peter 3:10. Already, now beloved, see what we're stressing, the contemporary situation. Already the noise and tumult which shall thus eventuate in worldwide anarchy, he's got it back there he's talking about. This is 1916 prior there too. Already, he says, the noise and tumult which shall thus eventuate in worldwide anarchy are distinctly heard in every nation. The rumblings are already heard then. For the day of the Lord has indeed begun, and that of human passion, the heat of human passion, is growing more and more intense daily, not yearly, even that would be enough too, but daily, he says, you know, is growing more and more intense daily, and the great time of trouble is very near. Well, you want to think that Brother Russell was premature in that? You just don't understand history. He wasn't premature. It's just that the Lord is allowing it to happen gradually, so it takes a little more time than we anticipated to destroy the whole system. But it began, as was correctly said, in the days of the pastor. All right, now we must briefly summarize what we are driving at, which is what Peter wants to bring to our attention. He says, now, seeing that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We'll just give you the summary in terms of the listing, and you'll get the implications as you look them up, because we know that you're familiar with this part of it. But we'll give you them in sequential order. Number one, beware of error, lest ye be led away from your steadfastness. This is in the same context of Peter, that same chapter at the end of the chapter, the same Second Peter's. Now, what he's saying is that one of the things that we have to beware of in terms of being the manner of person that we ought to be under these strenuous signs of imminent disintegration of society. For us, we've got to be ready, and we've got to be careful about error. Beware of the error, lest of the wicked one, lest to be led away. Why? See, error will cause you to be led away either in the wrong direction or with the wrong ideas, and thus you will probably lose your standing of approval by the Lord, and that would put you out of this picture of those who are going to be caught away. Number two, how are you building? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15, tells you how to build. He says you got to build. Are you building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Now, they both build. And wood, of course, is good in certain areas, but it won't stand fire. It won't withstand fire. And this is the test now. And so you've got to have gold, silver, and precious stones for your material of building. What is that equivalent to? That's equivalent. Gold is the divine nature. You've got to know that you're involved in making your calling and election sure. Sure. Not that you know about it, but you've got to be making it sure. You've got to be cementing the bricks that represent your building processes. Hereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these. See, now, if you're not aware of these promises, if you're not laying hold upon them and making them your own, you're not building. You're merely reading about the building. So you've got to build with gold. And that's through these precious promises. Silver, of course, is the truth, is what you have to make your material out of. These bricks have got to be made with truth. The real material that goes into the making of divine character likeness. Error doesn't do that. Error will spoil the contents of the brick. So these are gold bricks. Highly valuable. And they're built with silver in terms of the truth. Now, the precious stones, of course, my brother Lorenz told you about the stone. You know all about that now. These are very precious. Told you about that. But they represent the brethren. They're on the breastplate. How God had Israel always in on his mind in war, and the high priest wears it close to his heart. So you want to be very much in line with the brethren, because they that know about these things, they speak often one to another. When's the last time you spoke to your brother? You're safe. You have to do it all day long. So that's the way it should be, you see. They speak often one to another. So there's your other aspect of the gold, silver, and precious stones. Next is putting on the whole armor of God. Brother here told you about that. I think it was Brother Hack told you about that. Now, I don't have to elaborate. See, I've got saved me a lot of time. So he tells you about the breastplate, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, sandals of peace, sword of the Spirit, and so forth. You've got to put all those elements together and then put on your girdle and tie them so that they stay put. Number four, pursue holiness and peace, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, pursuing holiness refers to having your hearts pure. That's the purification that the truth accomplishes for you. But you have to be sprinkled. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, let us draw near to our, we have a high priest which enables us to draw near to him. This is a priestly function. So you have to be in constant touch with the high priest so that you will get the proper trimming to keep your heart pure, and so that you can pursue holiness along the lines that are prescribed by the priest. Not your own ideas of holiness. Not good works, morality, going to church, or formal prayers. That's not the road. It's in terms of the faithful pursuance of your consecration of sacrifice and your covenant with the Lord. And then, of course, the attainment of perfect love. You've had that. Without which no man shall see the Lord. So you know how important that is, because you must imitate your high priestly character standards, and you must imitate God, who is the author of the whole arrangement. Now, Hebrews 10, we're just going to give you that briefly, because we've just got a few minutes here left. And, well, we'll give it to you by heart. Hebrews 10, it's what? Elizabeth, he says a couple of minutes. forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is what he enjoins upon the brethren at this time, because this is how you keep your inspiration going for making the necessary adjustments in terms of your own robal status and enabling others to do the same for themselves. You know, you can't see what's on the back of your robe. There might be a spot there or something, and some brother may have to come along and say, "Brother, did you know that there was something here?" And he said, "No, I didn't know." Well, he'll help you pull it off. See, if it needs any attention, that way each one helps the other. So you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Then, pursuing holiness and peace and perfection of love, then you will end up blameless and spotless and without wrinkle. And then you're in a condition to be accepted by the Lord. So we'll end up with the admonition that Peter gives us that summarizes the attitude that we should have, if we can. 1 Peter 4:7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity." That's been the theme of your first day's lesson. Love. Fervent love amongst yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So we trust that these exhortations will find a spot in our hearts that will bring us closer to the realization of the kingdom being here and our being ready, being all that remains for us to do.
Thank you, Brother Levi. Beautiful thought on seeing all these things that we desire. Heaven, I think all of us rejoice at the blessings of this convention.